they were bringing it up. So this was a serious issue, and it was a serious issue from several angles. First, the apostles had learned from Jesus himself of the importance of taking care of the poor, the outcast, those who had need in their life. Widows would fit in that category. So it was clear that a ministry to the needs of these widows was very important. But second, this was a challenge to the unity of the church. I mean, it could be a major obstacle to the continued growth, not just in numbers, but even in their own maturity as far as the church was concerned. It could easily drive a wedge between these two groups and all kinds of bitterness and hard feelings against one another. The third problem here was that the apostles knew they did not have time personally to take care of this need. The Lord had given them a mandate to be His witnesses. They were to speak the Word of God. They were to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what they had faithfully done since the day of Pentecost. So they saw very clearly that it would not be right for they themselves to focus on helping the widows if it would take them away from the calling they had received from the Lord. The apostles make it clear that as the shepherds of the church, they had to give their attention to the Word of God and to prayer. That was their calling. But the widows had to be taken care of. So the apostles direct the church to select 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, and they would put them in charge of this particular task. So in this way, the widows could be taken care of, and the Word of God would continue to be proclaimed and taught. So from this, we get our first main point on your outline. The principles from Acts 6, reveal that every local church needs shepherding oversight provided through elders, as well as servant officers who serve alongside as deacons. Now, neither the term elder nor the term deacon shows up in this chapter as an office. But the need to have 2 kinds of leadership within the church is illustrated here in Acts chapter 6. The apostles were the ones who gave shepherding oversight to the church. I mean, that's the model that we see later in the office of elders. The 7 who were chosen by the congregation illustrate the need for officers in the church who served the church in various capacities. This office is later called deacons. Acts 6, verse 7 tells of how the word of the Lord kept spreading and the number of the disciples continued to increase. This was able to happen because of the ministry of both the apostles and the 7 men that the church chose. So for the next 2 Sundays, I'm going to use Acts 6 as a jumping-off place to talk about elders and deacons in more detail. In 1 Timothy, which is where we'll go to now, in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul gives very helpful descriptions of both elders and deacons and how local churches should choose and appoint those men. But before we get to those descriptions, I want to consider the context in which those verses appear. So in our second main point, we see this. The local church is the household of God, the church of the living God, and the pillar and support of the truth. The leadership that deacons give is an important part of living out that truth. So as we consider 1 Timothy 3 and those descriptions of the office of elder and deacon, in the verses right after he finishes talking about about the office of deacon, we have verses 14 and 15. And it's in these verses that that Paul actually gives his purpose on why he wrote this letter. It says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Paul uses 3 terms to help us understand what the local church is. And in light of what the local church is, he says, this is how you should conduct yourself, and conducting yourself ties into how you choose deacons and elders and so forth. But first, his descriptions of the church, I think, are helpful. First, he talks about the church as the household of God. The idea of a household speaks of the church as a family of believers. And this family has God as their authority. So the church is to live in submission to the authority of God as His family. That includes, being in submission to Him, includes choosing elders and deacons in the way that He directs, in ways that honor Him. Second, it is the church of the living God. The word for church is ecclesia, which speaks of an assembly, a gathering. So the local church gathers personally for worship, and we gather in the very presence of the one true and living God, or the church of a living God. Third, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. So God has entrusted to the church the job of promoting and protecting the gospel. We're to hold up the gospel to the world. We saw in Acts chapter 6, in order for the church to do that, the elders and deacons both have significant roles if the church is going to do this properly. So the choosing of both elders and deacons are important. I mean, the Lord has set apart His church as being a household of God, the church of a living God, the pillar and support of truth. There's no other institution that can take its place. And the elders, the deacons, and the congregation that chooses them have a vital role to play in this, and therefore in the culture at large as the church engages with the culture. So let's look at the instructions that Paul gives to guide the church in choosing their deacons. This is 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So the first thing we see on this list is that deacons must be dignified, worthy of respect is what the idea there. It seems that this word dignified is like a general term that's really more completely defined with the five requirements that follow. Here's what, it's what it means to be dignified, to be a person worthy of respect. It's similar really to what the apostles told the Jerusalem church when they said, look for men of good reputation. It's the same idea here. Not perfect men, but men of character. So under the theme of being dignified, worthy of respect, we see first three things they must not be. They must not be double-tongued, first off. I would describe this in your next point as having integrity of speech. Integrity of speech. Double-tongued can refer to the idea of saying one thing to one person, but saying a different thing to someone else. In other words, a double-tongued person is driven more by the fear of man than by the desire to be truthful. So they would be deceptive, ultimately, and insincere in their words. A deacon has to be the opposite of that. A deacon needs to have integrity of speech. They're men who are honest, who are truthful, but they are also careful about the things they say, not disclosing information that needs to be kept confidential. They will not be men who gossip or slander or things like that with their words. And since deacons often work with helping people, they need to be men who have, therefore, integrity of speech as they engage with people. They are men who guard the things they say. The second aspect of being a man who is worthy of respect is self-control in regard to appetites. Once again, Paul says it in a negative way. He says they must not be addicted to much wine. Matt Smethurst is one who's written a book on deacons, and he says, not only are deacons to be self-controlled in their speech, they're also to be self-controlled in their appetites. So since Paul mentions wine, this directly prohibits drunkenness. Proverbs 20, verse 1 is very direct on this issue. It says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So it's foolish to drink to excess. And one thing that deacons were supposed to have, remember, is wisdom. Not foolishness, but wisdom. It's another thing the apostles mentioned in Acts chapter 6, the need to have wisdom. That's implied, at least part of, not being addicted to much wine. But I think it's proper to see this as an example of our appetites in general. We're not to be enslaved to appetites, cravings. Instead, we know that self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. No one is going to exhibit perfect self-control. But we're to fight against being controlled by alcohol, drugs, food, whatever it might be. The third aspect of being a dignified man is being content, not greedy. Content, not greedy. It's described in verse 8 as not being fond. It's another negative. Not being fond of sordid gain. So this is the idea of getting money in dishonest ways. That would, of course, including outright stealing things. But it also speaks of using money that's allotted to you in the budget, for example, in dishonest ways. It would include not using your position to get financial gain at the expense of others. This person is not going to obsess over money. They have learned and continuing to learn to be content with what they have. Deacons oftentimes handle money. They oftentimes handle other people's money, money from the church in the budget. They need to be people who can be trusted to handle that money with honesty, wisdom, and integrity. The fourth area that Paul lists is written in a positive way. The deacon must have a good understanding and living out of the Christian faith. So deacon ministry is not focused on teaching the Word of God like the elder ministry is. It doesn't mean they can't teach, but that's not their focus. Deacons are still, though, to be men who are clear about the gospel. They are clear about the basics of the Christian faith. Paul describes it as holding to the mystery of the faith. In the Bible, mystery refers to divine truth that was once hidden but has now been revealed. It's like a revealed secret, the idea of a mystery. Well, it's the Scripture that's been given to us as revelation, God revealing Himself in many ways. God reveals, the Scripture reveals that He is the one true and living God. Reveals that He's our Creator and that we are all accountable to Him. The Scripture makes it clear, reveals that we're all sinners and therefore come under condemnation of God. The Scripture also reveals that God so loved this sinful world that He has given His Son as Savior. The Scripture reveals that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, lived a righteous life, died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. The Scripture reveals that if we will repent of our sin and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we will be saved, will be brought into His family, into the household of God. We will be people who are cleansed from sin, will be people made righteous before God. All this is tied into the mystery of the faith. It is a glorious, life-changing, eternity-altering faith. And every Christian, every deacon, needs to clearly understand that faith. But Paul adds that the deacon is to hold to that faith with a clear conscience. So this speaks of having a genuine faith. In other words, it's a faith that informs every aspect of life. He's not a Christian just in name only, but also in the way he lives his life. That's the idea of the holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And every deacon is to do that. The final area that speaks of a man who is worthy of respect is that he is faithful to his wife and children. One of the most important manifestations of one who not only understands the Christian faith, but also lives it out, is how they behave within their family. Paul says it this way in verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. The husband of one wife is more literally translated a one-woman man. So the husband is focused on the relationship with his wife. Alexander Strauch, who was another one who wrote a lot on deacons, he says this. He says, this is meant to prohibit all sexual and marital deviation from faithful monogamous marriages. It would prohibit deacons from polygamy, unlawful second marriages, concubines, homosexuality, and any questionable relationship with the opposite sex. So it's pretty thorough, a one-woman man. Now, one question that comes up here that we need to address briefly is the issue of divorce. He actually even mentioned that in his death when he talked about unlawful second marriages. I believe the Bible allows for divorce in two situations, two circumstances. First, Jesus allowed for divorce on the grounds of sexual immorality. Second, Paul allowed for divorce when a non-believing spouse leaves a believing spouse. So it's possible to be divorced on biblical grounds. But if a man is divorced on biblical grounds, they still must be a person of good reputation. Their relationships with the former spouse, children, so forth, all that's concluded there would still come into play because there needs to be a man of good reputation still. The one-woman man must also be a good manager of their children and their own households. He must supervise his family well. He must be a responsible Christian father who provides for his family financially, emotionally, spiritually. He needs to be a good family man, in other words. A man who actively teaches, gives spiritual leadership in his home. By the way, I should say this too. I do not believe this is saying that a deacon has to be married. But I think the idea here is if he is married and if he does have children, he needs to be this kind of husband. He needs to be this kind of father. I think that's what the idea here is. Well, those are the qualifications that Paul lays out for the man who would serve as a deacon in his local church. So how is it determined who is qualified? Well, he deals with that too in verse 10. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. I would understand this verse to say this, that the elders and the local congregation assess if these things are true about the person. So it's the responsibility of the local church to determine whether a man is qualified to serve as a deacon in that church. And again, this is exactly what happened in Acts chapter 6. The apostles gave the congregation guidelines on the kind of men they needed to be looking for within the church. And so these men, and so as the church considered that, these men were then presented to the apostles for further approval and were then set apart for their deacon ministry. Our application of this is to give members the opportunity to nominate specific men using the forms that we've put together. One on the form is really a brief summary of these qualifications. The elders will then consider the nominations, talk to the men who've been nominated, and then the church will then vote on the men that are put forth, and then we'll have dedication time in one of our morning worship services to set them apart as deacons for Two Rivers. So again, we have some of those nomination forms back there. If you have somebody in mind who is not a deacon, don't assume somebody else will nominate them. Consider whether you should do it. Again, I'll mention our current deacons. Only one of them's here today, Steve English. Other two are out of town with families and so forth, Jesse Daniel and Josh Lum. But, okay. Now, there's something else in this passage that we need to consider as well. After speaking of the need to test the men that are nominated and then setting them apart to serve, we read this in verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Now, there's three basic ways that this verse has been interpreted. First, to note here, the word translated as women can mean either women or wives. It just depends on the context. It's the same word that it can be translated either way. Now, it doesn't make sense that in the middle of a description of deacons that Paul inserts a verse speaking to all women in general. I don't know that hardly anybody thinks that's what's going on here. He has a specific category of women involved. In mind here. It could be speaking of, one of the three ways, it could be speaking of women who assist deacons in the ministry. There's many ministries, of course, in which women will help and need to help, you know, with the church. They may be helping a deacon in a ministry that he's particularly responsible for. So someone said, maybe that's what's going on here. Paul could be speaking of deacons who were actually women, so deaconesses. One argument for this is that after speaking of the qualifications of elders in verses 1 to 7, which we'll look at next week, Paul begins verse 8 by saying, deacons likewise, in the same way, so to speak, likewise must be, and then gives the description. Well, he starts verse 11 the same way. Women must likewise be, as if there's, you know, some connection there. So that makes it appear that this category of women may be an office, like elder or deacon is. There's also the identification of Phoebe in Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. She's described as a servant of the church. The word servant is another word, can be translated as servant, or it can be translated as deacon, same word, diakonos. Paul says this, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Many think that she's probably the one who delivered the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. But when he says, Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, servant of the church, it could be translated as deacon of the church. That is a possible translation. So, but there's a third area when you get back to 1 Timothy 3. The other possibility here is that Paul is speaking of the wives of deacons. One of the arguments for this, instead of, and not women deacons, one of the arguments for this also goes back to Acts chapter 6. The apostle specifically instructed the church in Jerusalem to nominate seven men. The ministry was to care for Greek widows. Widows are women. It would make sense that if they intended there to be women deacons, this would be a very logical place to put that, to do that, but they didn't. Back in 1 Timothy 3, twice in this chapter, the same word for women is used, and both times it's translated in referring to wives. In verse 2, the word is speaking of the wife of an overseer. In verse 12, the word is used as the wife of a deacon. So you've got those two places in that chapter, which leads to think maybe this is speaking of wives as well. He also, it's interesting that Paul stipulates marriage standards for the elders and for the deacons, you know, what kind of husband they should be, what kind of, how they should do their family. But he doesn't do that for the women. That kind of seems maybe inconsistent there. In verse 10, Paul calls for the men to be tested, but he doesn't call for the women to be tested. That doesn't make sense if they're being set aside as deacons, set apart as deacons. It also makes sense that Paul would include some characteristics for wives of deacons because in many cases they're probably going to be assisting their husbands in his ministry. So even though there are some really good arguments for many of these options, the one that seems best that we would lean toward, again, there's other ways to consider, but we lean toward the one that this is a reference to the wives of deacons. So that's how I will approach it this morning. So in point C, we note that the wives of deacons must be dignified. So they too must be people who are worthy of respect, people of good reputation. Three different descriptions are listed to describe, identify what that means. First, integrity of speech. I'm using the same phrase here that I used before, but actually Paul uses a different term. Literally, he says, not malicious gossips. So that term speaks of refraining from slanderous speech about other people. A malicious gossip can definitely cause division. And you'll remember, one of the main purposes of the deacon ministry is unity within the body. Malicious gossip, it fights against unity. So instead, the wives of deacons must be sure that they have integrity of speech. speech that is kind, understanding, encouraging, discerning, and again, realizing there's things that you may know that are better left unsaid. So the wives of deacons need to have integrity of speech. The second way she's to be dignified is self-control in regard to appetites. The word Paul uses here is temperate. It can refer to sobriety and the use of wine. But this word really speaks of more than that. It includes that, but it speaks more than that. It's really a sobriety in a person's overall speech, their overall character, their overall conduct. It's a sobriety, a temperance that really speaks of their life, which includes self-control, balance, judgment, so forth. Finally, the wife of the deacon is dignified when she is a faithful Christian. Literally, he says, faithful in all things. To be faithful means to be loyal, trustworthy, reliable. So she is first off faithful to her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. She's a committed Christian. And her Christian faith affects how she spends her time, her duties to her family, her witness to neighbors, her responsibilities as a member within the local church. So every aspect of her life is marked by faithfulness to the Lord. Okay, now after speaking of the deacon and his wife, Paul speaks of the significance of serving as a deacon and the blessing that God gives. So verse 13, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." So those who have served well, in other words, they've given commendable service. It says they have a high standing. In other words, there is a degree of honor and influence that they will have. In the context, that honor and influence would be especially be within the local church in which he serves. He's already a man who is worthy of respect, but that respect is going to grow in the eyes of the people as he serves. The Lord also grants them a growth in their confidence and their faith. Oftentimes, their ministry is going to expand because they have shown themselves faithful in serving the Lord and in his church. Another quote by Alexander Strauch, when he speaks of this blessing promised to the deacons, he says, "What a tremendous privilege it is to have an honorable standing in God's house. It is better than having a good standing in the highest government position or in a prestigious university. God's household, his church, is the most important institution on earth." I want to share a story that in Matt Smethurst's book that gave a very dramatic illustration from history about the high standing and the honor that some deacons in the Netherlands received in a unique way. I'm just going to read what he says. He starts off by saying, "The Nazis, as it turns out, did not like deacons. After the Netherlands fell to Germany in 1940, deacons in the Dutch Reformed Church rose up to care for the politically oppressed, supplying food and providing a secret refuge. Realizing what was happening, the Germans decreed that the office of deacon should be eliminated. Responding in a general synod on July 17, 1941, the Dutch believers wrote this. This was a resolve. Whoever touches the diaconate interferes with what Christ has ordained as the task of the church. Whoever lays hands on the diaconia lays hands on worship." So the Germans backed down. It's a pretty amazing story. I love the response of the Dutch Reformed Church. Whoever lays hands on the diaconia lays hands on worship. The office of deacon is an extremely important part of the household of God, of the church of the living God, of the pillar and the support of the truth. Now, the Lord also uses the office of deacon to reflect something very important to the church. And I think this ties in, again, to this idea of the high standing, the blessing that is connected with the office of deacon. So our last point is this. It is the beauty of servanthood that is reflected by the deacons. The beauty of servanthood that's reflected by the deacons. Now, God has called every one of us to be servants. There are no exceptions to that. The very fact that there is a God-ordained office in the church that exemplifies service is a testimony to us of the beauty and the importance of service, being a servant. Now, first we see that deacons reflect the holy and humble service of the Lord Jesus Christ. They reflect the holy and humble service of Jesus Christ. You know this, but one of the main images that the prophet Isaiah used in speaking of the coming Messiah was that of a servant. In Isaiah 42, the first servant song, we see that the coming servant would deal gently with the weak and with the oppressed. In Isaiah 48, we see how the servant was called by the Father to serve and glorify the Lord. In Isaiah 50, which is the third servant song, we see that the servant was an exemplary and an obedient servant. Then in Isaiah 53, the final servant song, we see how as a servant to sinners, the Messiah bore our sins, was crushed for our iniquities, he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was then raised from the dead as the one who completed our salvation. I mean, we have a glorious servant, Savior, Jesus Christ. He even washed the disciples' feet. Just the epitome of the perfect servant. In Mark 10:45, Jesus said this to his disciples. They were discussing who was the greatest. Jesus says this, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So in serving the Lord's church, deacons call attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to serve sinners like us. He has made service honorable and beautiful, and deacons reflect that to us in the church. That's a part of the high standing that they receive. We also see this in our final point. Christ continues to serve his church through the deacons and the members of the congregation. Christ serves his church through the officers that he appoints. Ignatius of Antioch, who lived in the first century, he said, "Deacons have been entrusted with the service of Jesus Christ." So in other words, as they care for people, as they give service to the church, in many ways, deacons function as the hands and the feet of Christ himself within the church. They meet practical needs. They serve as spiritual, holy shock absorbers and help maintain the unity of the church. They serve as necessary helpers to the elders in their ministry of shepherding the people. So God uses deacons to remind us of what a high calling it is to serve other people in the name of Christ. Lord, I want to thank you again for your word, for how you teach us. And one of the things that we see here that's just implied, not just implied, but explicitly said, is just what the glory that you have placed on the local church, the importance of the local church. There is such, I mean, it's Luke highlights that all through the book of Acts. Paul highlights it here in the verse that we've looked at in Timothy, 1 Timothy. Just amazing to think of us that we are the household of God himself. We are God's actual family. We are the gathering. We are the assembly of the living God. As we assemble in the very presence of God. And we are also the pillar and support of the truth. You have given us the responsibility to love the truth, to believe the truth, to share the truth. Thank you for the privilege of being a part of your church. Lord, I also want to thank you for just the directions that were given here on how you want your church organized, how we're to behave within the church, what things that we're supposed to do. So, Lord, I thank you for giving us instructions on choosing deacons here. We'll talk about choosing elders next week. Thank you for giving us instructions in that way. I want to thank you so much for the deacons you have provided here, those who are serving now, those who have served in the past, have just had such important roles and continue to have such important roles in this particular church. And I just want to thank you so much for those men and for their wives and all the work that they have done. Lord, we also ask that you would help us grow in our own ability to serve. Help us to be conscious of how we can help, how we can serve, how we can come alongside and just really be a help to people who are in need in some way. It may just be a word. It may be more than that. But help us to grow in our own ability to serve, because we know that being a servant reflects our Savior. If you're one who has never put your faith in that Savior, I would invite you to do that. We're supposed to be people who embrace the mystery of the faith and live that out. If you are not a Christian, I would invite you to put your faith in Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize I fall short of all that you have called me to be and to do. But I thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I want to commit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, you can talk to me after the service. You can reach out through the website. But Lord, we thank you so much for your continued work in our lives. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together now hymn number 488, if you want to use your hymnal, 488.